This will be lesson number 10 in our Berean Survival Institute, module 7. And today I want to talk about the apostolic gift. You may remember from last week, we compared the miracle, the very first miracle that the apostles themselves performed. You remember Jesus told his apostles just before he went away that they would do the same kinds of works that he did. And he said, even greater works than these you will do because I'm going to the Father. And Jesus gave authority to his apostles to do those miraculous things. And then on the day of Pentecost, the holy breath of God, the power, arrived. And there was a complete transformation of these men. Peter went from being a kind of a stumbling, bumbling guy who Jesus had to constantly rebuke, you know, and then Peter denied Jesus just before the crucifixion and all that. And then Peter went from that on the day of Pentecost to preaching the most powerful sermon, I think, that's recorded in the Bible in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 Jews were baptized on that day as a result of Peter's sermon. So you can see there's an enormous difference between people just doing things from their own intellect and their own abilities, and the power of God coming upon them, and the results that come from that are, the differences are day and night. And then last week we looked at the very first miracle that the apostles did, which was the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. And we also compared that to one of Jesus' miracles, where he healed the blind man who was born blind, and also these two miracles are similar in that both people had this impediment from their birth, right? From their mother's womb. Now, somebody tell me, what were the two things that absolutely proved that those two miracles were from God? What were the two things? Does anybody know? Yeah. Okay, you're on the right track. What I'm looking for is that miracle. No one could deny that that person was genuinely ill, right? The child who the people had known, this guy for years who was lame, right, at the temple gate, or the person that Jesus healed of blindness, they had known him from youth that he was born blind, he couldn't see. So the fact that his illness or his disability could be absolutely verified, and there was no question about it that, you know, this one was born blind or this other one was lame from his mother's womb. There was just no question about it. And the second thing was, there's no denying that the healing was genuine, right? There's no denying it. A guy who was blind all his life and he can see, you can't deny that. You know, you say, how many fingers am I holding up? And he can tell you, right? It's absolute proof that the miracle is real, right? Now, we compared that to some of the so-called miracles that we see promoted on TV by faith healers and evangelists and things of that nature, you know, where they call people up out of the audience and, you know, they tell their story about what their illness is and they go, heal, and then supposedly the person is completely healed and we're supposed to buy that, right? What is the difference here? There's no evidence, there's no proof that they had a serious illness in the beginning, and there's no proof that there was any real healing. It's all staged, you know what I'm saying? It's all just staged, it's theatrics. And my point was that when we see this kind of a drastic contrast between the genuine miracles that Jesus and his apostles did and the kind of stuff that's being, you know, we're being told that, yeah, this guy is, you know, he can work miracles and come and, you know, pay money and see this guy. The contrast between those two things is enormous. All right, it really is enormous. Now, what I want to do today is, before we go there, turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. I want to show you what Jesus himself said about people who claim to perform miracles and signs and wonders in his name. and what he's going to say to them in the last days. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. There's going to be a line of televangelists hearing that from Jesus, I promise you. Okay? Now, let's go to Acts chapter 6. Let me ask you something while we're going here. What is the fruit of fake miracles?
Miracle doesn't stay a miracle. They no longer, hear about people that so and so healed so and so, but like 6 months later they died.
I hear that kind of stuff all the time.
Or the cancer came back.
Yeah.
It's not genuine, so it's what's there. It's a temporary.
Okay, but I'm not interested in the physical repercussions of that. What are the eternal repercussions of fake miracles?
Deception.
Okay. And why is that serious? Let's take the case of somebody who buys into this stuff, right? And they send all their money to this televangelist, and they follow him all the time, and it's always expect your miracle. And that's one of their slogans, by the way, of one of them. I won't mention his name. And so you're always sending your money in, and you're planting your seed faith and all that nonsense that they put out there. And you're always doing that, and you're always waiting, and you're always waiting for God to provide that miracle for you, and it never comes. Or you go to one of his crusades, and they have the healing line, but guess what? They don't choose you to go into the healing line. Okay, they only select a few people to go into the healing line. The rest of the people, they go home in their wheelchair or whatever, right? Or you might even actually get in the healing line. It's like winning the lottery to get in the healing line. But let's suppose you get in the healing line and you get up there and he hits you and you fall down, and then 3 weeks later, your symptoms are still there or they're back. What are the repercussions of that? Because what is the excuse that all these guys use? Right. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. Right? That's exactly what these guys are doing. They're destroying people's faith in God. Because what happens when people are constantly being fed this lie and they keep believing it and they keep reaching out and they keep sending in their money and nothing happens, what happens eventually? They lose their faith in God. Because they have been told that God has promised them that if they will believe this thing, God is going to provide this miracle for them. And they eventually question God, and it's because of the bad theology and the lies and the deceptions that they've been sold. They eventually lose their faith in God and they walk away from the faith. This is what the final result is in a multitude of cases from these fake faith healers, fake miracles. And it's not just the guys on TV. I mean, it's going on in churches too. Okay? All right. So let's go to Acts chapter 6 for just a minute. Verse 5. I want to just point out, we're actually going to skip over some material in Acts. This class is not going to be verse by verse through the book of Acts. I'm hitting some highlights on the book of Acts, and I want to hit one of the next major events that occurred in the early church, which was a situation came up where they needed to choose some helpers for the apostles. The apostles are trying to lead the church in Jerusalem, and some difficulties are coming up. And you know, there's only 12 of those guys. Well, there was 11 actually at the time. Paul wasn't on the scene yet. There's only 11 of these guys. How many Christians make up the church in Jerusalem at this time? Excuse me? Well, 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost and baptized, right? And then in Peter's second sermon, if we had followed that through, which we didn't, 5,000 more came to Christ because of the healing of the lame man and Peter's sermon that he preached after that, right? So that's 8,000 people plus the 120 that were in the upper room, people who have become Christians who are now part of the local assembly in Jerusalem. That's a big church. That's a mega church right there, isn't it? And it happens in a matter of a few weeks. And there's 12 guys, these apostles, 11 guys, these apostles of Jesus, who are in charge of training and teaching this congregation of almost exclusively Jews. And there's a lot of them, there's a lot for them to learn to get them up to speed with the teachings of Christ, right? And so a situation arises where they have to choose some deacons to be sort of assistants to the apostles. And we see this talked about in Acts chapter 6. I don't want to get into the circumstances of why they needed deacons and the role of deacons and all that. That's not really the purpose of this class. But I want to point out two of these men. They chose 7 men to be deacons or helpers for the apostles. And I want to look at two of them. Look at Acts 6 verse 8. It says, and Stephen, let's go back to verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out, this is the apostles talking to the congregation. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, that is the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. So they wanted to focus on teaching and prayer and turn over other logistical things to other people to assist with, right? So things would run smoother. So it says, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, now here's the names, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And I want you to note these two first men, Stephen and Philip, okay? excuse me. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, what is a proselyte? Does anybody know what a proselyte is?
Is that a Greek-speaking Jew?
All right. What a proselyte was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. All right. So he had been circumcised. He had been keeping the law of Moses. He had been accepted into the Jewish community. He was attending the synagogue and so forth. And now he had become a Christian. All right. And he was baptized and he was part of the church as well. And so one of these guys was one of the deacons, Nicholas. And then we have all these other guys. A little tidbit about Nicholas. We have in the book of Revelation, Jesus warning his churches. And this is decades later when he appeared to the apostle John. And in chapters 2, and I think it's twice in chapter 2, when he wrote, or he dictated the 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, Jesus, when he dictated those letters, he said, there are some among you who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right, Jesus said he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, we learned from the early church fathers that the Nicolaitans were followers of this deacon who was first appointed here in Acts chapter 6 to be one of the 7 initial helpers of the apostles. He was a proselyte, so he had a Greek background. And what he did was he had some morality issues that he was keeping secret in his life. But after a while, because he couldn't control his immorality, he decided that it was okay with God to be immoral. And he started teaching a doctrine that said that when you commit fornication and adultery and things like that, it only affects your physical body. It doesn't affect your spirit, supposedly, okay? And because the body and he had this Greek philosophy that, you know, the soul, the body is the prison of the soul. And in Greek philosophy, you know, the ultimate goal was for the soul to escape the body and ascend into heaven, and the body would, you know, and end up being destroyed, as opposed to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, so that was his background, and he began to mix that with Christianity. And so his doctrine was that you could go out and fornicate all you wanted to, because it only affects the body, it doesn't affect what's on the inside. All right, that was his doctrine. And he started a whole cult, if you will, from that mentality, and a lot of people followed him. So he was one of the first heretics in the church, and he originally had been chosen by the congregation to be a deacon and to be an assistant of the apostles. So that's not a very good thing. But let's look at these two first guys, Stephen, who was a man full of faith, and Philip. Well, what happened to Stephen? Does anybody know what happened to Stephen? Well, let's just look what happened to Stephen. Verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." And by the way, this synagogue of freemen was primarily proselytes. Okay, they were practicing the Jewish religion, but they were primarily proselytes. And so there, Stephen is very skilled in the scriptures, and so he's having debates with these guys. And plus, on top of that, Stephen is performing genuine signs and miracles. All right, it's hard to argue with genuine signs and miracles, isn't it? So it says, verse 10. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have found him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people." And anyway, what happens was he's arrested by the Jewish authorities. He's hauled before a council, and all of chapter 7, pretty much, is him giving his defense and him showing how that the nation of Israel has, from the very beginning, rejected what God has said to them. And he gives example after example after example after example. And then he accuses them of crucifying Christ. And when they heard that, they hauled him outside and stoned him to death. All right? So that's what happened to the first deacon. Anybody want to be deacon in our church, by the way? I'm just kidding. Well, what happened to the next deacon, who was Philip? Let's go over to chapter 8 of Acts. It was because of the persecution that started up with Stephen. They killed Stephen, and then the leadership at the temple, the Jewish leadership, they decided to go all out and start rounding up Christians. And we learn about Saul. Remember Saul, who became Paul later. In the previous chapter, it talks about how that he was participating in Stephen's being stoned to death. All right, and so he was guilty of that. All right, now let's look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. "Therefore, those who were scattered," and they were scattered because the persecution got really hot in Jerusalem. So a lot of them left and started going out into the surrounding areas. "They were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word." Let me ask you something. Was that persecution of Stephen a good thing or a bad thing for the church? It was a good thing, because this is what happened. Jesus had told the apostles, "I want you to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and then in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world," or all the nations, right? So he wanted them to start in Jerusalem, but "I want you to spread out." Well, they weren't doing that. And so the persecution against Stephen kind of got him going here. And it wasn't the apostles that went out and started preaching in other places. Philip is not one of the apostles. Philip is one of the seven deacons. All right? And so he goes out. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, the city of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I want you to notice that earlier we saw that Stephen was doing great miracles, and now Philip is doing miracles. And these guys are not apostles. All right? So question, when the holy breath of God came on the day of Pentecost, did it only come on the 12 apostles? No, it came on all of those that were in that upper room, the 120 that were in the upper room. They all began to speak in other languages, right? That was a miracle in and of itself. It wasn't just the apostles. So when this power first came upon the first church in Jerusalem, it was not just on the apostles. All right, that's an important point. All right, so it says, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached the gospel to them, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And there's two reasons why they heeded him, right? They heard what he said, but they also saw, it says, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. That got their attention. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery. Underline that word, sorcery, in your Bible. I want to show you that fake miracles are sorcery, according to the Bible. Who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which he had done. Now, tell me something. Why would a guy who practiced sorcery be amazed at the miracles that Philip was doing? You tell me why. There was a difference in the quality and the genuineness of the miracles that Philip was doing that even Simon the sorcerer couldn't figure out. How in the world can he do that? Right? Isn't that what was happening? All right. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now tell me something. Who are Peter and John? Right, these are two of Jesus' apostles, right? When the apostles are named, they're always in the top three, Peter, James, and John, right? So Peter and John are apostles. Philip is not an apostle. All right, verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about those who had been baptized. All right, they're already baptized, they already believe the message, and they're baptized. But now they send for Peter and John, two apostles, to come down and to lay hands on them and to pray for them. And then they receive, it says they receive the Holy Spirit. Now that seems a little contradictory to what we've learned previously, that God has promised the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, to all those who are baptized into Christ. Right? Now why is it that this text seems to imply that that didn't happen for this group of people, and so they had to call two of the apostles to come down from Jerusalem all the way to Samaria? That's a long ways, okay? They had to go a long ways to come up here in order to lay hands on them so that they would receive something that they felt they needed to receive, okay? Well, let's keep reading and we'll solve the problem. All right, so verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to underline those words, fallen upon, because these are critical words in the text. and they're going to distinguish between different manners in which people receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Breath of God. All right, different types of receiving of the Holy Breath of God. All right. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, verse 17, then they, that is Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, now, it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, what did Simon see? Yeah, but what specifically did Simon see? All right, but what is this verse talking about that he saw specifically? Here's what he saw. He saw Peter and John come and lay hands on a man who had been baptized already. And then they saw something happen to that man. And what did they see happen to him? Certain supernatural manifestations happen, like he spoke in tongues or he prophesied or something like that. And we see this happening in several other places as well. Whenever the Holy Spirit falls upon somebody, there is always a supernatural manifestation of it. All right, that cannot be denied. All right, so Simon actually saw something. It wasn't that Simon just saw Peter and John put their hands on somebody, but nothing obvious happened. It's not that. It's something obvious happened. That's what impressed Simon. Simon wasn't going to be impressed by some guy just walking around and laying hands on somebody and say, receive the Holy Spirit, and nothing seems to happen. Am I right? All right. Let's continue. Verse 16. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He offered Peter and John money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Tell me something. What is the gift of God in this context? The Holy Spirit?
The ability to transfer.
I heard somebody else say the ability to.
The ability to confer.
That's right. The gift here is not the Holy Spirit himself. He wasn't offering them money so that he could receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what he was asking for. What was he asking for? Give me this power also, that whoever I lay my hands on may also receive the Holy Spirit. That is, I can go around and put my hands on somebody and miraculous things will happen with that person. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted to buy. Why was that? Because that was greater than the kind of stuff, sorcery stuff that he had been doing. Isn't that right? It was something more powerful than he had ever had before. And he's saying, hey, I'm willing to pay for this. Yeah, I can market this. Isn't that right? That's what he's going after. Now, the important point I want you to understand is when the text says Peter rebukes him, saying that the gift of God cannot be purchased with money, he's talking about a specific gift that is, and this is the gift, the ability to lay hands on somebody and impart miraculous signs and things to them so that they then can perform miraculous signs. It's not just that they would receive, you know, the infilling of the Holy Breath of God. It's not just that. It's something much more than that. You guys get that? All right, that's very important. Now, if Peter here, when he's saying this, he refers to this as the gift of God, that means this ability to lay hands on people and confer spiritual manifestations, supernatural manifestations to that person so that they then can do things. This is a gift of God. Now, the question then is this. To whom was that gift given? That's right. It was given only to the apostles. How do we know that? Now, they perform miracles.
Yeah.
It's different for a person to perform miracles than it is for a person to be able to give it to someone else so that they can perform miracles. All right? Now, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 disciples of Christ in the upper room, and they all began to speak in these foreign languages, or tongues. It's called speaking in tongues, right? Speaking in these languages of other nations, supernaturally. They all were able to do that. But, and Philip, no doubt, was one of those people, as probably Stephen was as well. And so when they all received the ability to do supernatural things on the day of Pentecost, that's one thing. But the ability to transfer that to somebody else is an entirely different thing. Okay? I want you guys to be sure you understand that distinction. Which is why Philip baptized these people, according to the text. He baptized them, but there was nothing supernatural that was obvious that occurred when these people were baptized. However, they called back to Jerusalem. I'm not on the phone, you know, but they sent a messenger back to Jerusalem to get two of the apostles of Christ, Peter and John, to come up to Samaria and to lay hands on these people and to impart these spiritual manifestations or spiritual gifts to these people. So the first thing we have to understand is that the circumstantial evidence from this text is that the way that the spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, were actually imparted to people after the day of Pentecost was through the hands of the apostles. That is, the apostles laid hands on people and imparted spiritual gifts to them. It didn't just happen spontaneously when they were baptized. All right, you guys get that. Now, I want to also point out in verse 18, and I'm going to have to give you a little bit of a grammar lesson here. I'm sorry. I know some of you hate it when I give you a grammar lesson, and some of you actually like the grammar lessons. Verse 18 is important because the verb tense switches. I want you to notice this very carefully. And when Simon saw, is the word saw in the past tense, present tense, or future tense?
Past tense.
Past tense, all right? And why is it in the past tense? Right, from the perspective of Luke, who's writing this account, right? Luke is writing this after the fact. And so he's giving a historical narrative. And when you give a historical narrative, you're talking about what has happened in the past. Isn't that right? So Luke is writing this down. He's telling the story of what happened. So he says, when Simon saw. It's passed from Luke's perspective as he's writing it down, right? Okay. When Simon saw, past tense, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, here's the problem. In the translation I'm using, the New King James, it says was there, but the Greek text does not say was. Okay? The Greek text, the Latin text, all say is. It's in the present tense. It's a present continuous verb. All right? And then it says, he offered them money. Is the word offered in the past, present, or future?
Past.
Because it's part of a historical narrative, right? Now, you have to put yourself in Luke's position as he's writing this account. He's writing what has happened in the past. He's telling us about it, writing it down. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit, and now instead of saying was given, he switches to a present continuous verb. And it's literally is being given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Then it says, he offered, he goes back to the past tense, back to his narrative, he offered them money. What difference does it make that the writer switched from the past tense to the present tense with regard to that verb? Kathy?
It was still happening.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. When Luke wrote this, and this was years later when he wrote the account down, it was still the practice or the normal way that things were occurring in the early church was that while the apostles, wherever the apostles went and laid hands on people, they received these supernatural manifestations of God. And it's, see, if Luke had simply put that in the past tense here also, it would confine all of that only to that historical event. That is, at this particular time, Simon saw that by the laying out of hands, the Holy Spirit was given at that moment. Okay? He saw something happen then, you know, from that. But because of the way the Greek text reads, it takes that into the present as though this is the normal way, this is how things are done. Period. Now, even now, this is how things are done. This is how the apostolic ministry works. All right? Can you guys see that difference? I want you to circle that in your Bible. Circle was, and right in the margin, is being. Because that's exactly what the Greek text says. Ben's sitting over there with his computer. He can check me if I try to pull something over on you with the grammar. All right. That distinction means, what it means is that the apostles laying hands on people in order to impart spiritual gifts is the way spiritual gifts were given, period. All right? Not just in that historical situation, but continuously, that's the way it was happening. All right? Does that make sense to you guys? Now, let's talk a little bit about this guy, Simon. What was it about Simon? Let's talk about Philip's character. And let's talk about Simon's character, Simon the sorcerer. You know, it says he believed, he was baptized, but then he tries to buy this gift from Peter, and Peter says, your heart's not right, you know. And he basically tells him God's going to condemn him, right? His heart's not right. What's the difference in the character between Philip and Simon the sorcerer? Yeah, well, he wants to buy it, right? He's the guy who's seeking after things of God that are going to give him personal status, going to give him people worshiping him. See, he was looking for the glory and adulation and kudos and whatever, and probably money, to come to him, not to God. Isn't that right? What was Philip doing? Philip was performing miracles. He was doing miracles that were much greater than Simon's miracles. What was Philip's doing? What was Philip's heart about? Who was Philip preaching? Was Philip preaching himself? As, you know, look what it says here about Simon. Go back to verse 9. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was some... Notice this. Claiming that he was someone great. Okay, this guy's got a big fat ego. He's got a big problem with pride. Am I right? What does the Bible say about the proud? And? Thank you. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Does God work through an arrogant, proud man to do miracles for him? Who does God use? The meek, a man who's humble, a man who gives glory to God, who is not seeking, he's not seeking wealth for himself, he's not seeking fame for himself, he's not seeking to buy a big jet, he's not seeking to wear a Rolex, he's not seeking to drive, you know, a Bentley. Oh, I'm hitting too close to home. Okay. Notice what it says after that, verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Did he have the people of Samaria deceived? Yes. Absolutely. They were all under his spell. And what did they say about him? I want you to notice what it says. This man is the great power of God. Not this man has the great power of God. This man is the great power of God. And he wasn't denying it. We know a lot about this guy. He's called Simon Magus in the early church fathers. Or meaning Simon the Magnificent or something like that. And he had a reputation in Rome and in many other places of dazzling people with his magical stuff. And after this event, he actually became the father of many of the heretical Gnostic cults that came out of the early church and led people astray. Not only was Nicholas, one of the deacons, became a founder of a of a heretical cult, but this guy did, Simon did as well. He was baptized by the apostles, or by Philip. But after Peter told him, you know, your heart's not right and all this kind of stuff, he went his way, and then he took the doctrines of Christ and he twisted them for his own purposes in order to continue to make himself into somebody that people worshiped. All right? There's a huge difference between Peter. What was Peter doing? He was preaching. Was he preaching himself? He was preaching Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. He was pointing people to Christ. He was not trying to bring credit or glory to himself. All right? That's that right there is how you can spot the phonies from the real deal. You look at their life, not just what they say from the pulpit or on TV or whatever. Look at their life. Is this a really genuinely humble man who has the mind of Christ? And what was the mind of Christ? Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men. Wow, God becoming man? Yeah, that's what it says. And then as a man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. See, this guy, Jesus, went the exact opposite of Simon the sorcerer. Simon is trying to make himself something great. Jesus made himself something small so that he could redeem us. And his followers, all those who truly want to follow him, must follow him down that path of humility, of self-sacrifice, right? Of putting others first, of seeking the benefit of others and not your own. All that stuff is part of the narrow path that Jesus talked about that we follow him on. Philip was doing that, and God trusted Philip with the ability to do certain miracles because he was a man of God. Simon was not. All right, now, the power that was given to the apostles, this gift of God that we see mentioned here in verse 20, was a special apostolic gift that was given only to 12 men. The original 11, of course, you know, Judas was part of the 12 and then he fell away. And then Christ appeared to Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus and called him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Actually, that story is right here in the next chapter, I believe, in chapter 9, I think, of Acts, of Saul's conversion and then Christ calling him to be his 12th apostle to replace Judas. So we have this special ability, this special apostolic gift given only to these 12 men. Now, we have the book of 1 Corinthians talks a lot about the spiritual gifts that the church in Corinth had, the ability to speak in tongues and prophesy and these other things. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about these spiritual gifts coming to an end, that they're going to cease. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, there was a church in Rome at the time. It was not very old, but there was a church that existed in Rome. That church that was in Rome was not founded by one of the apostles yet, or wasn't founded by any of the apostles. It was founded by somebody like, not necessarily Philip, but somebody like Philip, who had the ability to do these miracles because they were present at Pentecost, but they went out preaching in other places, and some people were converted in Rome. And we had in Rome the same situation as we had here in Antioch, where people are converted and they're baptized, but they did not receive these supernatural gifts in the city of Rome. Now later, towards the end of their ministry, we know that Peter and Paul both went to Rome, They were both imprisoned in Rome, and they were both executed in Rome. All right, and so they had a lot to do with the, giving instructions to the church in Rome. But it wasn't founded by an apostle. And when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he lets us know in the first chapter that many times he had this great desire to get to Rome. Since he had become a Christian, he hadn't been to Rome. And as an apostle of Christ, and Paul talks about in Galatians how that he had the signs, or the sign of an apostle, which was this supernatural ability to impart spiritual gifts to others, because that was the sign of an apostle, right? That's how you can distinguish a true apostle of Christ, is this ability to be able to transmit these spiritual gifts to individual Christians. Well, Paul's writing to the church in Rome that existed at the time, but they hadn't seen an apostle yet to come visit them. And he says in verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." And now, why is Paul so desirous for so long to go to Rome? He tells us in the next verse, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Now, what does that tell us about the church in Rome possessing spiritual gifts? They didn't. All right? If there were any of these supernatural spiritual gifts, it was only because some people had come from Jerusalem to Rome, and they themselves had spiritual gifts, but they could not impart them to others. So the majority of the church in Rome, which consisted of Jews to a great extent at this time, did not have supernatural gifts of the Spirit that we see recorded in the Bible. And so Paul, one of Paul's desires was to get to Rome, and he wanted to impart these spiritual gifts to the church in Rome. Now, Rome was the hub, you know, it was the hub of the empire. And so, you know, one of Paul's reasons for wanting to go to Rome also was that if he could get the Roman church fully established and trained in the things of God, then being in the hub of the empire, you know, all roads lead to Rome. That was the saying, because, you know, the merchant trade routes and all that Rome had built went everywhere, but Rome was the hub. And so if he could get the Roman church fully established in the gospel and being what they ought to be, then the message of the gospel would spread out from Rome to all the entire empire. And that was his reason, part of his reason as well. But the clear point here is that they did not yet have these spiritual gifts, and Paul felt, as an apostle, felt it necessary to travel there in order to impart them. Why couldn't he just say, you know, put your hand on mine on the TV screen and have spiritual gifts? Why did he have to go there? See? Why couldn't they just pray to God and say, "God, have your spirit fall on us and give us all these gifts"? Because that's not how it worked. That's not how it worked. How did it work? Well, let me ask you this. What was the purpose of all these miracles and spiritual gifts that were accompanying the early church? What was the purpose of it? Was it to glorify individual people?
No, sure. They had the authority from God to do what they were doing, establishing churches.
Okay. Yes. Both of you are right. All right. Look at. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, this is just before his ascension, when he was telling them about the coming of this power on them, that happened 10 days later. He says, "But you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Okay, so the power was so that they could be witnesses to Christ. But it wasn't just that Jesus lived, or this is what Jesus taught. It's deeper than that. Go over to chapter 4 for just a moment. In verse and with great power. This is talking about all the miracles that the apostles were performing. It says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to what? The resurrection. To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. See, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And that's what made their testimony critically important, that they were eyewitnesses. Are people that live generations later eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ? And can they testify to the resurrection of Christ in the way that the apostles did? No, because they didn't see it. It's hearsay, right? It's just hearsay from our perspective. But from these, the people that were present at the time, the apostles were the eyewitnesses. They say, we saw him crucified. We saw him alive again. He taught us for 40 days after his resurrection. And now everywhere they went out and preached the resurrection of Christ, God used them and he confirmed the word or their testimony with the accompanying signs, it says in the last verse of Mark. Right? That was the purpose of the accompanying signs, to validate the ministry of the apostles as the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. All right, now, one more thing and then I'm going to close. I know I'm going a little long here. I told you earlier that there are different ways in which the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon people or they received the Holy Spirit, and it becomes confusing to people when they don't pay close attention to the language. When you say somebody received the Holy Spirit, it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean that we receive that indwelling of the Spirit at our baptism. In some places, it does mean that. In other places, it can mean that they received sort of a supernatural jolt from God's Spirit to do one particular thing or to prophesy some particular thing, and then that was it, and it was gone. All right, we see instances of that in the Gospels as well. So that was temporary. And we also see the Holy Spirit falling upon them, using this terminology, falling upon them, where they received supernatural gifts that continued with them. And so they had an ability to go on. So I want to distinguish three different terms for you, which talk about three different things. And if you understand the terminology, you won't get confused as to what it's talking about, and you won't get fooled by a lot of the stuff that's taught today about, you know, you, if you're not speaking in tongues or something, then you don't have the Holy Spirit or you know, junk like that. All right? So here's the terminology. Whenever the text talks about the Spirit falling upon somebody, it always is referring to the receiving of supernatural manifestation, spiritual gifts. All right? And it uses this preposition epi, all right, which means upon. All right? You see that. You can write this down. Acts chapter 10, 44 through 46. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. There it talks about Cornelius' household and how that the Holy Spirit fell upon the congregation, and they began to speak with other languages. All right, these were Gentiles in that instance. Now we have another term that Luke uses, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, because Luke's the author of both. And it says in our translation, filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's actually not a good translation. In every instance, There's no preposition given, but the Holy Spirit is in the genitive case. And I can't, without getting into a long grammar lesson, a lot of times when you're translating, you have to supply the prepositions. Okay, they're not actually stated, but we get which preposition, or at least which family of prepositions, is intended based on the case of the noun that follows it. Or if it's in the genitive case, you're going to have certain kinds of prepositions which means something like out of, from, that kind of a preposition. While if it's in the dative case, it's the opposite of that. The implication is to, towards, into. So it's like, in the genitive case, it's like going away from in the dative case is like coming to. But you have to pick the preposition based on the context. But that's the sense, okay? So when it says, if your translation says they were filled with the Holy Spirit in these instances, with is not a good preposition to supply there. It's not in the Greek text, but you have to supply what. With is a preposition that normally would be found if the noun was in the dative case, but it's in the genitive case. So it literally means filled from the Holy Spirit. All right, when it says, whenever you see that in the Bible, it's always the case. I've checked the Greek grammar throughout the Bible. It's always filled from the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the source of the filling, and the filling is power. Okay, and the reason I mention that is because there's a lot of false doctrine out there, because that is confused, and they think that filled with means that God's Spirit is inside of you and filling you up. You know, you're filled. He is the object, and that's not the case. It's filled from the Holy Spirit. He's the source of the filling in you. He's not what is filling you. Okay, I know that's a subtle difference, but it makes a big difference in a lot of passages. All right, anyway, so whenever you see filled with in your text, it's literally filled from, and it's always referring to a temporary infusion of power for a specific task that happens immediately. Now, I'll give you some examples. Just write them down. You can look them up later, all right? Luke chapter 1, verse 15, Luke chapter 1, 41, Luke 1, 67, Acts 2, 4, Acts 4, 8, Acts 4, 31. Now, the ones in Luke are like, for example, it says that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, you didn't get that?
No. Oh.
I see I'm running out of time. All right, here, I'll go a little slower. Here we go. You guys need to write faster. All right. Luke, they're all in Luke and Acts. So just put Luke and then the numbers following that. 115, 141, 167. Then in Acts, it's 2:4, 4:8, and 4:31. All right. In all these, you'll see it says so-and-so was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't just stop there. And they did this. Like, for example, in the ones in Luke 1, it's Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied saying. And then it quotes what he said. And then Mary, after, you know, at the Annunciation, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she said, "My soul does glorify the Lord," and all this stuff, right? And then we see other instances of people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, or literally from the Holy Spirit, and then they prophesied, and then that's it. In Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Breath on the day of Pentecost, but then in Acts chapter 4, it says the very same people, they prayed to God in Acts 4, the same congregation, and then they were filled with the Holy Breath, and they went out and spoke the word of God with boldness, or supernatural boldness. See, it's always followed by a supernatural act. Now, if in Acts they're filled, and then two chapters later, they're filled again, what does that imply? It's temporary, right? The same people are filled again and again, only so that God can work through them in one particular situation, and then it's over. All right, so here are the three types of people receiving the Holy Spirit. Just jot them down. Number one, the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Whenever you see that, it's talking about them receiving supernatural gifts which were permanent for them. Number two, whenever you see it says they were filled with, it literally means filled from. Whenever you see that, it's talking about a temporary infusion of God's power for a specific thing that is stated immediately after it. All right, they were filled in order to do this. All right, number three, the Bible talks about receiving or the indwelling of the Spirit. Just jot down this one reference because I think it's the best one. 1 Corinthians 12:13. But it talks about our baptism, and at our baptism it says that we drink in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath of God. We drink it in. All right, now that's talking about an indwelling of God's presence that remains with all true followers of Christ who've been baptized into Him. All right? All right, so those are the three things. Now, if you can keep those distinguished in your mind, then you won't allow a lot of these charismatic people to confuse you, that you should be doing this or you should be doing that. And if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not a true Christian or whatever. All right? The fact is, those kinds of gifts that were permanent gifts given to individuals to speak in tongues or do things like that were given by the hands of the apostles, by those 12 men, period. Now, how many of those 12 men are still around today? And how many of these guys on TV that are babbling off in languages and stuff, supposedly speaking and doing miracles, how many of them have had the apostles, the 12 apostles of Christ, lay their hands on them and impart those gifts to them? Well, all those guys have been long dead. Okay? They've been long dead. That was intended as a mechanism to confirm the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' resurrection by those 12 guys. That's what it was intended for. And unfortunately, so many churches today claim to have a lot of junk that doesn't fit into the category of the real thing. And their so-called miracles never measure up to the quality that we see of the genuine miracles. They're more like stuff that Simon the Sorcerer is doing.